The other book I wanted to mention is Mike's book, Preparing Catholics for Eternity. This is a book you'd use in a Bible study with Roman Catholic friends and relatives. It's also a book that you would give to a Roman Catholic person and say, look, let's do one chapter at a time together. Chock full of scriptures, as well as Mike's personal testimony. He was in the Roman Catholic religion for 37 years. So he understands. In fact, he rose to the very top as far as a layman can get. And he was in charge at one time of all the Sunday school teaching and all the materials and all the literature at a large Roman Catholic church in Dallas, Texas. So Mike's a good brother. He's written a commendable work. So I'll just throw that out to you. All right, having said that, I know that we're going to be stretched for time here, so let's get right into it. If you have your Bibles, let's open to Romans chapter 4. And we want to read again the first 8 verses to refresh ourselves on this most important text of Scripture. Romans chapter 4. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Translation. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now I want you to make a mental note or a note with your pen out of Romans chapter 4, some of these concepts. In verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, for if Abraham was justified by works. Make a mental note or underline the word works there, because we want to know the kinds of works that are excluded by the Apostle Paul in the verdict of justification. In verse 3, Paul writes, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What is the antecedent to the demonstrative it, and what does the word reckoned mean in verse 3? Now, in verse 4, the apostle says, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor. What does the word reckoned in verse 4 mean? And in verse 6, Paul continues by saying, David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness. What is the righteousness contemplated in this clause, God reckons righteousness apart from works? These are some of the concepts that come out from this passage of Scripture, and they are battlefield concepts, as you'll soon see, with Roman Catholic theologians over our exegesis and interpretation of Romans chapter 4. So before we launch off into this, let's pray together again, and then we'll go ahead. Our Father, now we pray that you would give us energy and much encouragement as we study together this critical portion of Scripture. And Lord, we want more than anything to be right, to be on solid biblical foundation, to hear your word, to receive it well, and to live our lives accordingly. So to that end, we pray, Lord, that you would give us much insight and give us a firmer understanding of what it means to defend the truth and to stand firm in the faith that you have once delivered. For we pray in Christ our Lord. Amen. Roman Catholic theologians as well as Christian theologians have sought to penetrate the depths of the relationship between grace, faith, law, and works. Grace, faith, law, and works. Particularly, grace, faith, law, and works as found in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And in so doing, Rome has disqualified herself as a Christian church because she has given wrong answers to a complex of theological questions culminating in the response given by Rome to the most pertinent question of all. And that question is this: on what basis does God justify the ungodly? On what basis does God justify the ungodly? Rome continues to believe the wrong answer and to defend her miss as well. But this is not to suggest that Rome has not seen the problems which come from asking the right questions of the text. Indeed, Rome has seen the tensions involved in an interpretation of Paul's understanding of grace, faith, works, and law, and tried to remedy these tensions. In fact, it can be somewhat troublesome to think that Rome has been better at asking the right questions of the text than many professing Christians. Therefore, I say it's long overdue for Christians to ask these questions publicly without fear and offer a defense for the hope that is within us. Now, here's the hang-up. In a very simplified nutshell, Roman Catholicism is an attempt to satisfy the relationship between law, works, grace, and faith. Grace and faith, law and works. That there exists some tension in the writings of the Apostle Paul cannot be denied. For instance, if you look at Romans chapter 2, you can turn there and read with me Romans 2, verse 5 and 6. Paul writes in Romans 2, 5 and 6, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." God will render to every man according to his deeds, is the report of the apostle in Romans 2, 5, and 6. Look at 2:13. "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." How is it that the doers of the law will be justified? How is it that justification is used in a future tense here? And how is it that the Apostle Paul can mix in a concept of doing the law with the concept of justification? It appears from Romans 2, 5, 6, and 13 that God will have a righteous judgment wherein one's entry into heaven is suspended upon the amount of doing the law or good deeds he has done. Such an evaluation appears to be the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans 2. Take a look at 2:7. "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." Now these verses, Romans 2, 5, 6, 7, and 13, are not lost on Roman Catholic writers. Bob Sungenis, a Roman Catholic author who has written a massive work entitled Not by Faith Alone, has this to say, quote, Romans 2, 5 through 10 shows that in Paul's view, God saves or condemns based upon works performed by the individual. We see this clearly in his remark in verse 7 of Romans 2, that God will give eternal life to those who persist in good work. But on the other hand, the same apostle writes words which seem to contradict. Let's read carefully the great apostle in another portion of Scripture. Turn forward in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, the apostle says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." In Galatians 4, verse 6, the apostle writes, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works." And of course, a passage that you're all familiar with, Galatians 2:16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." There is an apparent contradiction of thought between these passages which begs for some sort of reconciliation. Romans 3:28 says, "A man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Romans 2, 5 and 6 says, "God will render to every man according to his deeds." 2:13 says, "The doers of the law will be justified." And 2:7 says, "Those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor." How are these passages to be reconciled within the writings of the Apostle Paul? How is Romans 2 to be reconciled with Romans 3? How is Galatians 2 to be reconciled with Romans 2? Once again, this is not lost on Roman Catholic theologians. Sungenis, writing on page 37 of his work, says this, quote, "How to regard Romans 2, 5 through 10 with its explicit teaching that the individual receives eternal life as a reward for his work has been one of the most difficult questions faced by Protestant theology." End quote. Now, there have been attempts by Christian commentators to reconcile Paul in Romans 2 with Paul in Romans 3. We need to be open and honest. There's a great deal of attention attached to a normal reading of these Bible passages. Now, what I've done for you this morning is I have asked to have an article copied over for you which deals exclusively with Romans chapter 2. It's entitled, "What to Do with Romans 2." Okay? And you'll have it in your hands. That will shorten the lecture considerably, I assure you. Leaving that aside for a moment, I want to launch into how Rome resolves the tension and builds her theology from a resolving of the tension. Rome views good works done in faith as part of the righteousness contemplated by God in the verdict of justification. To them, this satisfies their reading of Paul in Romans 2. However, Rome must satisfy equally those passages which appear to forbid the introduction of good works as the ground of justification. So in one way or another, Rome mixes works and grace together in order to reconcile what appears to be contradictory in the Apostle Paul. Rome is acutely aware that the Apostle Paul forbids a mixing of the two as if they were the same. Rome seeks for a way in which good works can be meritorious without disrupting the principle of salvation by grace. And here is the battle. what do we do with the works passages? And what do we do with the emphasis that the Apostle Paul seems to place upon these good works in Romans 2, for instance? How do we keep grace while adding good works to a formula of justification? Especially in light of 2:13, the doers of the law will be justified. Rome is well aware that she is walking on very thin ice, for Rome is not unaware of Romans 11:6. Romans 11:6 says clearly, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. How do we keep works in the formula while at the same time maintaining salvation by grace? This is Rome's challenge, because they're committed that works are a part of the formula for justification. Good works done in faith equals a portion of the verdict of justification. Now, some Roman Catholic apologists content themselves with believing that the Apostle Paul only excludes the law of Israel in his triumphant articulation of justification by grace through faith and not of works. These writers are convinced that Paul is taking away Jewish law for justification, but not good works done in faith. Hence, the idea for them is to think Jewish law every time they read Paul excluding works of law for justification. Here's the way it works. Rome comes to us and says, we believe that we're justified by good works done in faith as well as faith. We say, no, Paul excludes works in the verdict of justification. He does not take into account good works or good works done in faith. And they say, oh, yes, he does. And we say, haven't you ever read Galatians? Haven't you ever read Ephesians? And we quickly go to these passages of Scripture, like I have, Galatians chapter 2, so forth, and we say, it's clear as can be that Paul excludes good works. And their response is, yes, we've read the Bible as well. But what you don't understand, say they, is that Paul only excludes Jewish law, only Jewish law keeping, only those works that were relied upon from the Mosaic law. That's all the Apostle Paul ever excludes. He never excludes our good works done in faith. He never excludes our meritorious performance at all. In fact, he takes those into account, a la Romans chapter 2. Now, this position of Rome, stating that Galatians and Ephesians do not apply because they are Jewish works, has been consistently undermined and overthrown by Christian theologians who appeal to Romans chapter 4 and the life of Abraham. Clearly, we say, Abraham lived long before Jewish law. And his justification cannot be said to exclude only Jewish law, for there was no such thing as Jewish law when Abraham was justified. Surely Abraham was justified by faith long before the Mosaic law. And our refuge in Romans chapter 4 has been solid against the Roman Catholic argument that only the works of the law of Israel are excluded by Paul in the verdict of justification. All other works are included. We say, not so fast. There was no Mosaic law to be excluded when Abraham was justified. He was justified by faith apart from his own works. Hence, all works, your own works and the works of the Jewish law, are excluded by the Apostle Paul. And that's pretty solid biblical and theological reasoning, I think. Now, are you ready for the lecture? I hope so. This is where I want you to begin thinking critically. Rome responds. Okay? Rome is backed up to the wall in Romans 4. Here, Paul is unequivocal. He gives two classic illustrations of the ungodly. The first is Abraham, and the second is David. In each case, the verdict of justification is determined without consideration of good works done in faith. Let's read it again, Romans 4, 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, any works, I would say, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works any kind of work, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, and this is Paul's point, to the one who works not, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, any works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Unable to use the argument that Paul wishes to exclude only Jewish law as the ground of justification, Rome redirects our thinking in a different solution. This solution enables Rome to hold to a justification not by faith alone, while preserving grace at the same time. Or so it is alleged. It is the thesis of Rome now, modern Rome, that the works of Romans 4, excluded by Paul in the verdict of justification, do not represent all works. Rather, says Rome, the works denied by the apostle in the case of Abraham and David are only works of what they call a strict obligatory contract. Works of a strict obligatory contract. Rome understands Paul to forbid only works that place a debt on God. In other words, Rome is convinced that Paul is only forbidding works which, by their working, infers that God owes them something. Now follow this. It is Rome's contention that Paul is only excluding something we may call raw law-keeping or raw works from the formula of justification. Raw law-keeping is doomed for failure because it attempts to put God in an obligatory relationship which demands that God serve up justification based upon the works that are done. This is doomed for failure, says Rome, because of man's sinfulness. Man's best efforts are sin-tainted and imperfect. This is doomed as well because no man can do all that the law requires. He will fail. So Rome understands Romans 4 as teaching an exclusion only of contractual law-keeping that would demand of God merit for justification. It's absolutely critical for Christians to understand that Romish writers see in Romans 4 only a denial of man's attempts to obligate God with his good works. Rome does not see a denial of good works accepted by God in a grace relationship as part of their justification. Now let me illustrate this because I've said a lot. The way it works in Rome today, you bring them Romans 4 and you say, not by works, the one not working, not by works. That means Jewish law works, that means Roman Catholic law works, that means your own invented law works. It's not by works. Paul couldn't be more clear. And they say, not so fast. You're writing roughshod over Romans chapter 2. You're writing roughshod over James chapter 2. We've got to bring all of Scripture together on this. It's not a blanket exclusion of good works. That's not what the Apostle Paul is doing here. What he is excluding is good works that you drum up and take to God and say, see my good works? You owe me. You owe me salvation. You owe me justification. Roman Catholic theologians say, these are the works that Paul excludes. These obligatory contractual, and they use this illustration. You're in a relationship at work. Most all of you can understand this very well, I'm sure. All of you at one time or another have a boss. If you're unemployed, you wish you had a boss. And you go to your boss and you say, boss, I've been looking at my paycheck here. And I'm short about $230. What's going on? I gave you 48 hours last week. And overtime here is $15 an hour. Why am I short with my money? According to the union contract, according to my contract, you owe me this money. You are contractually obligated to pay me this money. And I expect to see it. Now, the boss can't pat you on the head and say, nice little guy. You believed me. What a dope. Get back to work. That's not going to fly. Why? Because you're in a legal, contractually binding contract with your boss and with that company. And you can call the union steward and you can call your fellow employees and you can go on strike. You can call the local attorney and say, we're filing a lawsuit. You can seek remedy. Now, at this point, you have a contractual relationship with your boss, and you're only getting and only want what is due you because you've worked for it. Okay? That kind of relationship never works with God. Roman Catholics are convinced that that's the relationship that Paul is excluding, that kind of relationship. You don't go to God and say, you owe me, or I worked 48 last week. You owe me. Or I did 50 last week. That'll be the J and the U and the S and the T of justification. Next week I'll get the I and the F. What do you think of that? Roman Catholics are convinced that that kind of relationship will never, ever work with God. And they're right. So they do it like this. They say, now, when it comes to Abraham and David and all other people who have been given the regeneration by God, you are now in a grace relationship. And it goes like this. Supposing you're sitting at home on a Saturday morning and your boss calls you up and says, hey, we're going to have a picnic. Love to have you and your family come. And we're going to cook out some steaks, chill out, lay back, play some games, get to know your family a little bit better. I've invited a couple of other families over. Will you join me? And you go, yeah, I'd love to. Thank you. Love to come. So you go to the boss's house and you're sitting around the picnic table. And the boss says, you know what, Charlie? I've been wanting to get a load of wood from that 2 acres down there by the creek up to the house. I got to get the brush out. I got to cut it. You think you might give me a hand on this? Sure. No problem. So you go down and you help your boss out and you drag the stuff up and you laugh, you tell a few jokes, you're having a nice afternoon with your boss. And you sit down afterwards and the boss says, I really appreciate that. In fact, I appreciate you. I like your attitude and you always have a nice smile, a kind face. You're a good worker and this company's going to take care of you. We take everything into consideration. And you're up for a raise, you're up for a promotion, and you're just kind of beaming. Inside. This is good news. I'm glad I came. Now, Roman Catholic theologians say that's a grace relationship. And you going to that party, and you being with your boss, and you going down to that creek and hauling up that wood, you did it in a grace relationship. And those good works done in that grace relationship, they count toward what your boss feels towards you. And those are the works that count. It's the good works done in faith. It's the good works done in a grace relationship. Those really do count. All Paul is excluding in Romans 4 are these raw, law-keeping, contractual, you owe me this, I deserve that. That's all he's excluding. He's not excluding good works done in faith. He's not excluding your best efforts in a grace relationship with God. And of course, Rome will be quick to tell you that the way you get into such a grace relationship is through what? What's the first way? By baptism and the sacramental system. So You're born in sin, you're baptized, that washes away original sin, and then you're confirmed in the church, and then you go through the sacraments, and you go through penance and mass, and you're in this tremendous grace relationship with God, and you keep doing things for Him, and He likes it, and He even counts it toward your final justification. That's why Paul says in Romans 2:13, the doers of the law will be just before God. I think I should be hired by a Roman Catholic organization, too. That sounds pretty convincing to me. I think I could preach that and then stand at the end with my hat. I bet I'd get some stuff going. Thus, Rome sees Paul eliminating only a wages due, contractual relationship with God for justification. Rome maintains in the analogy that if God is the employer, He would not be in a grace relationship and only would give what is due the worker. Rome seems this as impossible since man cannot work perfectly. Man would be doomed in such a relationship, so Rome is convinced that Paul is excluding only this kind of non-grace relationship of works. And this paves the way for Rome to assert a good works done in faith within a grace relationship formula for justification. Rome escapes into its grace works system of justification, having dealt with objections found in Romans 4. The escape is complete when Rome views man as having an altogether different relationship with God under her sacramental system. When one is baptized, God is a benevolent Father, accepting the best we can offer, counting our good works toward our justification. God can do this now because He is in a grace relationship. But our question remains, is this the true teaching of Romans 4? We answer no, not now, not ever. We submit that the teaching of Romans 4 is the opposite of what Rome is proclaiming. The burden of the apostle is set forth clearly in Romans 4 as a burden to prove a justification from God that excludes boasting. That's the burden of Romans 4, a justification that excludes boasting. While it is true that obligatory debt is inconceivable for our justification, this is not the primary teaching of the passage. Furthermore, the apostle only uses the concept of obligatory debt in order to exclude it from the verdict of justification. Paul does not bring up obligatory debt in order to exclude it alone for justification. It is not the focus of the apostle. It only serves as a background for what the apostle really wants to say here. Not to introduce a new works in a grace relationship formula, but rather to reaffirm an utter grace relationship with God. Look at Romans 4, 4 through 6. Now to the man who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. That's contractual. But to the one who does not work, there is no stipulation here. There is no asterisk here. There is no qualification here that says except for in a grace faith relationship after being baptized. It simply says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. 4:2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. There is no asterisk. There is no indicator in text that says these works would be acceptable if Abraham were in some kind of grace relationship with God. It simply says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. The burden of the apostle is to show that any works that enter into the formulation of justification ultimately produce a boasting of heart that is unacceptable before God. In Romans 3:27, if I could direct your attention there, Paul asks a rhetorical question. He asks, where then is boasting? His response that it is excluded by the law of faith. The burden of the apostle is to show forth a justification by God that absolutely eliminates all boasting of any kind. And I want to go back to the illustration of the man at the picnic and the party of his boss. You can bet your bottom dollar on the way home he's feeling good about himself and not about his boss. And you can bet when he gets home, he's going to pop his suspenders, pop open the champagne, and say to his wife, what a good guy I am. Are you proud of me or what? How'd I handle myself before my boss? Can you believe that? Man, I'm glad I dragged my sorry body up every day and went into work. Man, I'm glad I smiled. Man, I'm glad that I chose this job. I am so happy that there was a point we could have gone across town and worked over there, but in wisdom, in my wisdom, I went there. You see the results? And did you see the way he looked at me today? You see the way we got along? He put his arm around me. Gosh, he wants me to go to a ball game with him. I mean, he's just brimming with what? Boasting and self. Because anything included in a grace relationship that you have to offer to God will ultimately lead to your boasting. And it's the burden of the Apostle Paul to eliminate such boasting. The nation of Israel during the time of the Apostle Paul walked around with their heads down, beating their chest, slowly marching. They went into the outer court and made a show of giving their money. And oh, they were so pious. And oh, they were so religious. And oh, they had all the robes and the regalia. But inside, my, what a good man am I. Look how religious I am. That's why I don't do well with religious people, frankly. I know what they are inside. I know what I am inside. I know what would create a boast in me. It's still there. Even as a Christian, it's still there because we all want to be just a little bit higher and a little bit better in our own estimation. Rome's error, furthermore, is in defining the nature of God's favor. Rome teaches that God has committed himself to accept good works done in faith as part of the ground in the justification of the ungodly. Rome is anxious to insert grace and favor, but only with the inclusion of good works done appropriately outside of an obligatory contractual relationship. Christians see this as an end run to avoid the clear teaching of the text. The text stands forcefully against Rome. There is not a hint of acceptable works performed in a grace relationship for justification here. It's all their imagination. The Apostle Paul knows of no such refinement in this passage. He simply says all boasting is eliminated. This means each and every kind of work is excluded in the verdict of justification. It also means that favor and grace loses its meaning if work of any ilk, no matter how attractive it may be in a formula, leaks into the equation of how God justifies the ungodly. And to miss this is to miss the gospel. The thing that keeps a man away from Jesus Christ is pride. That's what it does. He can't bear to see himself as he really is. He holds on to his own goodness as long as he can. He weighs himself in his own balances and does not find himself wanting because he's holding the balances. He measures himself by his own yardstick because he's holding the stick. He views life with his own set of values and his own determination as to what is fair and what is not fair because he's making the determinations. But the gospel clears all that away and says, it's too late for any of that. You are condemned utterly and entirely, and you're totally sinful, and you are ungodly. And I want to tell you how God justifies the ungodly. He does so by grace. Yeah, it's through faith. But even that is given to you by God. You contribute nothing. And so when we come across Roman Catholic theologians who are manipulating the text to create a formula that seeks to satisfy other passages of Scripture, it's incumbent upon us to jump in the Romans 2 with them and say, yeah, I see where you would say there's tension here, but let's take a look at Romans chapter 2. If I can convince you that there is no work salvation taught in Romans chapter 2, that there is no acceptable works given under the sun wherein man can be saved out of Romans chapter 2, would that help you with Romans 4? I think it would. And that's where it behooves us to be very, very good theologians and to spend time in the text and to be able to differentiate these concepts one from another. Because on the surface of things, and that's where we seem to be as pastors and teachers in our churches, just on the surface of things, it is utterly chaotic. And I'm convinced that Scripture does not contradict itself, can be woven into a wonderful whole if we but rightly divide the Word of God. And that's what we shall do. Now, men, I carefully avoided the issue of imputation in this passage, as you know. Perhaps, as I stated last night, there would be a study in your future on how it is that imputation is in view in Romans 4 in light of the tremendous emphasis placed upon faith and how it is that faith now is becoming viewed as the ground of our justification as opposed to the righteousness of Christ. That question needs to be answered as well. But we're out of time. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this 50 minutes, this brief incursion into your text. And we do pray, Lord, that we have seen it rightly. I think we have, Lord. I think the burden of the Apostle Paul is to exclude boasting of any kind, and there will be no formula coming out of our hearts that will include our own good works as part of your justification of the ungodly. We perish the thought, for we know our hearts are yet evil and our ways are often wicked. What could we give to you that has not been tainted by our own sinfulness? And Lord, I do not believe that you have lowered the standard at all. No, to believe that would be to dismiss the glorious atonement of an eternal Son. We'll not do that either. Jesus paid it all, and all to him we owe. Thank you for that gospel, and thank you that it is that gospel that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.